So Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. Hear the word of the Lord. He, that's Jesus, also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management. So I beg your pardon. Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from you, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to them, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money.
Thanks, Bruce. Good evening, church. There are many new people here this evening. My name is Matt, and I'm one of the pastors here at the church. And it's my pleasure to take us through probably our 10th or 11th sermon in our series in 2019 of Luke, The Unexpected Kingdom. And tonight's message is The Shrewd Dude. The Shrewd Dude. Well, hands up if you are familiar with one of these, the magic iBooks, hands up. Oh, that's an impressive familiarity. I'm surprised. These were really big in the early 90s, my childhood, and people loved them because the idea of the magic iBook, if you don't know, is this kind of like an optical illusion. So you stare at the squiggly lines for a while and then suddenly a kind of picture is revealed. Or perhaps if you haven't encountered one of these, you've seen a meme where you look at it and you stare at it, and after a while you can read what it says. Yes, I can't sleep. Apparently that's what it says, written by my two-month-old, very smart for a baby. But I've got to be honest, I don't like these things, like, at all. Magic eye, optical illusion, meme thing, for the record, I hate you. Because they just don't work for me. I stare at it, I get a headache, I get angry at me, I get angry at the screen, I get angry at my parents because it's probably genetics. And the more I stare at it, the less clear it becomes. And the shrewd manager is, for me, the magic eye of Jesus' parables. The more I stare at it, the less I get it. The more confused and headachy I become. I feel like I'm just kind of wasting my time staring into oblivion. It's funny, when you read the commentaries, every single commentary that I read on these verses starts with, this is Jesus' hardest parable. This, I'm like, I know that. That's why I'm here. Tell me what it means. I mean, what's going on? Is Jesus commending dishonesty? Is he commending trying to buy your way into heaven? And what's with the master? He's impressed by being defrauded by his servant that he's firing for that very reason. I mean, I hope you're confused, because if you're not confused, you're either a genius or you just haven't been paying attention. It's confusing. But of course, and alas, unlike the magic eye books of my childhood, I can't just ignore this. Because these are the words of our Lord Jesus. When he speaks, we listen, even if we don't get it straight away. So I've spent a fair bit of my time this week trying to get my head around this parable. And by God's grace and by the help of many other people, I think I've got my head around it enough to preach it this evening. But work with me, because it takes a bit of time to work out what's going on, I think. And while it takes a bit of time to work out kind of precisely what Jesus is saying, I think it's fair to say we can be pretty confident. We might not be sure about the specifics, but generally we get that Jesus is teaching us about how we use our money. Particularly, he seems to be talking about what we do with our money. And so my hope is towards the end of the message this evening, we spend a bit of time talking, thinking about what we do with our money. But let me say from the outset, particularly if you're like a visitor here tonight, particularly if you're a visitor here tonight that's heard of, experienced, maybe attended those types of churches that are really on about getting their hands on your money. Let me tell you, that's not what tonight is about. This is not a play for us to get your money from you. We're not going to be sharing at the end a budget projection. We're not going to be sneakily providing bank account details subliminally on the back screen. No one's going to try and shove a little FPOS terminal into your purse. We aren't after your money. But just because we're not after your money doesn't mean we don't care about how you use your money. Why? Because that's how the Lord Jesus rolled. Never once is there a record in the Gospels of Jesus asking anyone for money. Ever. Even though he had no direct source of income for his 3 to 4 years on the road, wasn't earning money in any way, not once did he ask for it. But boy, did Jesus talk about money. Particularly in our gospel, in the gospel of Luke, the unexpected kingdom, if you read the gospel, on almost every page, not every page, but almost every page, Jesus has something to say about what we do, how we think about how we use our money. But why? If Jesus isn't after our money, why does he talk about it so much? The answer is because there are very few things in our life that reveal the state of our heart more than our wallets. Few things that offer a window into our soul more than our bank accounts. In fact, what does Jesus say at the end of the parable, verse 13 of chapter 16? No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. He doesn't say it's hard to serve both God and money. It's complicated. It's stressful. He says you cannot. Jesus says, I care about money because it, perhaps more than anything else, competes with mastery over your very soul. You'll be God's servant or money's slave. They are your two options. So that's why Jesus talks about it, and that's why we're going to be talking about it. So chapter 16, verse 1, let's have a look at our parable. We're introduced to our two characters, the two main characters at least. We have a rich man, and we have his household manager. Household manager is a role that super rich people have back in the day, and even today they pay people to do things they don't want to do, and one of them is the household accounts. Anyway, someone finds out that this household manager is doing the dodgy. Either he's spending what isn't his or wastefully spending what's in his care. Anyway, someone finds out about it, blows the whistle on him, and after no time at all, the rich guy substantiates the accusation, realizes that he is indeed guilty, and says, "All right, bud, you are out of here." Now, he's gracious. Obviously, he has a couple of days' notice or some time, because he's got enough time to hatch a cunning plan. And you'll notice from the passage that he hatches this cunning plan because he's got no other option. There's no seek.com.is for ancient Israel. There's no Centrelink. In fact, it appears that there's only really two options for him: hard manual labor or begging, both of which are just not super appealing to him. Too old for one, and he is too ashamed for the other. So what's the cunning plan? He decides to capitalize on his current access, capitalize on his access to his master's vast wealth to basically buy some friends. With a purpose, of course, because they're friends that he hopes will open their home to him when he loses his access to his master's money shortly. Verse 4. "I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, which is happening presently, people may receive me into their houses." And you can kind of understand his thought process. All right, I'm about to lose my job. Don't like begging, like no Centrelink, don't want to dig holes. What I've got to do is I've got to kind of basically bribe some people to be my friends. They're going to be on my besties so that when I'm kind of like given the boot and terminated, they're going to give me a high five and let me into their house. That's the plan. So how does he do it? Verses 5-7. "So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he gets the other in and he says, 'How much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, 'Okay, take your bill and write 80. He takes the master's two kind of really big debtors, and to one he says, "Have 50% off your debt." And to the other one he says, "Have a sneaky 20% off." Now, it's worth noting that economists and mathematicians and whoever has been involved in this have calculated this, and we're talking about significant money in today's terms. We're talking about tens of thousands of dollars with the oil and the wheat. And so no doubt Mr. Oil and Mr. Wheat are pretty stoked. And they're not asking any questions, are they? It's like, you know, when you go up to the till when you're in mire and it kind of beep, beep, and then there's like 30% off that you weren't expecting. Yes, act cool. Act cool. I knew that. We all knew that. Or if you remember the old IKEA ad, "Start the car, start the car." That was a great ad. Google it. Anyway, so these guys are like the lady, start the car, no questions. They don't quite know why they've got the discount, but they certainly know who to thank, don't they? Just as our cunning manager has planned. So when he comes a knocking a couple of days later, they'll be a welcoming. So far, the parable, it's internally consistent, right? You might not know what Jesus is doing with it, but it just kind of makes sense. And then verse 8 happens. "The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness." Right, think about this. The master, who's getting rid of this guy for his irresponsibility and his dishonesty, probably, commends him now for his irresponsibility and his dishonesty. He's getting rid of him for ripping him off, and now he's praising him for ripping him off. Why? Well, the theories abound as to why. Maybe they were bad debts anyway, and reducing them increased the chance of getting anything back at all. Maybe he was removing his own commission. So Some say, well, the master actually didn't know that he'd done that hefty discount. He just knows the cash is at bank, so he's just excited. They're the theories, and there's many more. But I just think, no. You see, whenever you have to create a complex backstory to a parable, you're probably doing it wrong. And I think we have the reason within the story itself. Verse 8 again, the master commended the dishonest, right? So he knows, like he's not fooled, he knows he's dishonest, commended him for what? His shrewdness. Okay, so what's shrewdness? Well, it's practical cleverness. It's applied intellect. You see, it's morally ambiguous, shrewdness. You see, wisdom, Jesus could have used that word, but that's got kind of positive connotations. Shrewd is more ambiguous. It's kind of amoral. And you see, he shrewdly, amorally, wisely assesses his situation and he makes a call. Sees the writing on the wall and makes the right call. And it's as if the master kind of sees that and says, yeah, I see what you did there. Fair play. Fair play. I mean, I'm not even mad. You see, you saw what was happening and you kind of deftly swerved to avoid it. Credit for resourcefulness. Heck, given your situation, if I was there, I may have done the same thing. Is possibly what he's thinking. Anyway, Jesus moves to verse 8, the next half, to kind of make a broader point. He says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Jesus says, taking a step out now and looking at the wider world, Jesus says, it's true that non-Christians are often more shrewd, more practically intelligent when it comes with their wealth than Christians. They're better at assessing their situation and making the right call. And so he commends the sons of this world for that. And you can't get past the fact he kind of commends the manager as well. Because what he does is he suggests that we follow him. Look at verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Right, we'll deal with the confusing back end bit in a moment. But you see, he's basically saying, do what this guy did. Now, let me be clear. Jesus isn't saying that we should follow his dishonesty. He isn't saying that we should become creative accountants, that we should cook our books, that we should diddle our tax and lie to our bosses. No, but he is saying that we should learn from the shrewdness of the manager and kind of by implication the rest of the world. We should assess the situation and make the right call. And again, if that's like, I'm still not quite sure. I reckon Jesus says there's a lesson to be learned from this parable because the manager's situation and ours has two strong parallels or similarities, right? Between the manager and the made-up story and you and me today, there are two strong similarities. Number one, both the manager's access to his wealth, his master's wealth, and our access to our wealth will dry up sooner than you'd think. Right? His wealth access, our wealth access, stopping sooner than we think. Although the threat to us, of course, is not that an unhappy master takes away our access. The threat to us is the threat of the grave, the threat of death. We all live under a death sentence. You see, it might not be, it probably won't be tomorrow. It might not be if you're a youngin' here for another 60 or 70 years. And that might feel like forever away. But if you're 70 or 80 tonight, you know it's not that far away. And when death gets us, and he surely will, all that wealth that we had access to, poof, gone. You see, there's been a lot of technological advances when it comes to payment tech, right? There's been PayPal and PayWave and PayPass and Apple Pay. You can pretty much access your wealth anywhere, anytime with your watch. But of course, there's one place you can't access it, the grave. You can't transact from your tomb. You can't go shopping from your coffin. That was funnier than I expected. But seriously, many of us spend our lifetime running from this truth. Right? In fact, the 21st century has made death avoidance easier than ever. You see, we live lives with entertainment and amusement, 24/7 sport, Netflix, gaming, never-ending online shopping or gambling, drowning out our thoughts of our own mortality with instant gratification and numbing addictions. And then, even if we think about it, there's the promise in our world that even in our 70s, we probably have 10, 15 years to travel the world and see the sights. We don't want to think about it. And then when death actually does happen, it happens silently behind whitewashed walls in hospitals, in sterile palliative care wards, in squeaky, clean funeral homes, kind of bodies are kind of snuck into the earth. Our culture suppresses the ugly truth of our imminent death, but like any ugly truth, it will raise its head. And whether it's the news, an article online, a grandparent, a parent, a sibling's funeral, the reality does nonetheless hit us that death will come knocking. And when it does, your net wealth in life, whether it be a billion, a million, a thousand, or a couple of cents, all rounded down to zilch when you die. You see, like the manager, we can't take our wealth with us. And so the question that we face is actually, believe it or not, the question he faced. What will we do with our wealth in light of that truth? How will we prepare wisely, shrewdly, for that moment when our access to our wealth dries up? Which brings us to our second parallel between, similarity between the manager and us. So both of us face our wealth disappearing at any moment, never to return. And number two, Jesus wants us to follow the manager's example in preparation. Okay, have a look at verse 4. Verse 4, I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. And now remember verse 9, verse 9. Look how similar it is. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Jesus says we're meant to learn from the manager that the best use of our temporary wealth is to gain friends who will welcome us. Or if you want it kind of even more succinctly, this is Jesus' financial advice tonight. We are to invest our short-term worldly wealth in eternal friendships. Right? One thing you want to take note of tonight? Probably that. We are to invest our short-term worldly wealth in eternal friendships. Now, it's possible, it's probably a little unlikely, but it's possible that you go, oh, mind blown. I did not understand that parable, and now, Matt, you have just made it kind of crystal clear. Yeah, but that's not the case, right? For most of you, you're thinking, cool story, bro, but what is an eternal friendship? Right? That's the question. Like, how does this work? And some of you will be like, I've been at church my whole life and no one spent a lot of time talking about eternal friendships. Understandable. Well, let's take a little detour. We are answering this question. Journey with me on this slight detour. Hands up who knows who this guy is. Hands up. Okay, some of you don't. This is Ricky Gervais. He's the guy that wrote The Office with Steve Merchant in the early noughties. The UK version, not the American. Let's not get into a debate about which one's better. They're both excellent. British one's slightly better, but they're both excellent. He also wrote Extras and a variety of other sitcoms that are basically the same. Anyway, he's famous for being funny, for having one character, and for being an atheist. That means he doesn't believe in God. And in one of his stand-up routines, he mocks religious people, which he does in pretty much every stand-up routine. And in this one, his focus of his kind of mocking is a compare and contrast between his wish, his hope, and religious hope. Right? He says, look, if I had one wish, it would be this. I would live forever. And then he says, not in some disembodied, airy-fairy kind of after-death spirit being state, implying that that's what religious people hope for, and that's dead boring. No, literally, he says, living forever, like flesh and blood living forever. And the audience kind of laughed at that, and they laughed thinking of the insight of Ricky. But actually, their laugh is ironic, or at least ignorant. Because Ricky's hope, which he contrasts with the weak and dismisses hope of the religious person, is pretty much exactly what our hope is. See, our hope is not some disembodied state. The true Christian hope is resurrection existence in a world recreated, made new, and made perfectly brilliant. This creation, but beautified and glorified, where we live in resurrection bodies like Jesus. We touch and we feel and we eat. That is the crowning hope of the Christian. Yes, there is a hope when we die that we're with Jesus, and that's amazing. Our spirit is with him in heaven somehow. Absolutely true. But actually, the final goal, the true aim, is resurrection existence, where everything good in this life is turned up to 11, and everything wrong, broken, corrupt, decrepit, vile, removed. And if you're new to church tonight, that might be new to you. And this picture of a good new creation, in this picture in the Bible, friendships are key. Fellowship, relationship with brothers and sisters who love Jesus. You see, Jesus teaches very clearly that the bond of marriage, that ceases in the new creation. No husband and wife. But the bond of friendship does not. In fact, if you think about the Apostle Paul, if you don't know him, he was a really significant figure in the church, wrote a lot of the Bible, really significant in the growth of the church. He writes this to a church that he was involved with in Thessalonica. He writes this to describe his hope. He says this, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." See what Paul's doing there? He's saying central core to his hope, life after death, are relationships. The bonds of friendships in the gospel in Jesus that he's formed in his life, that is a joy and a crown into eternity. Or, to use Jesus' language, that is his treasure. Which means thinking about Jesus, He talks a lot about treasures in heaven, doesn't he? Have a look behind me. Luke 12:22. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, no moth destroys. And then in 18:22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When Jesus talks about the treasure, what we gain eternally from following him, from giving to the poor, from using our wealth for the sake of the kingdom, part of that treasure, Jesus' focus tonight, is that you create eternal friendships. People that will be your glory and joy, that will be in eternity enjoying you and you enjoying them. And the worth of this treasure is far, far, far more valuable than anything this world has to offer. And that's hard to configure in your mind, isn't it? How on earth could relationships and friendships be that much superior to what this life offers? Particularly perhaps if you look around at a group of people, perhaps a group of people not dissimilar from this very room, and go, eternity with these guys? These guys? Better than exotic travel? Better than exotic cars, better than perfect abs, better than the finest food, better than sex with beautiful people, better than the best drug high imaginable, better than all the world and all the worlds have ever had to offer? Please, Jesus. But Jesus says, yeah. You see, the hope for new creation glory, for a remade world, is also a remade heart and remade relationships with God as the center, but real human relationships that go on and on forever, and that will be eternally beautiful. In fact, so much better that Jesus describes our worldly wealth as fake in comparison. Have a look at 10 and 11. He's comparing being entrusted with worldly wealth and heavenly wealth. And he says, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest with much. Then 11, so if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with handling true riches? See, this worldly wealth, no matter how much, how precious, how shiny, how many adverts have been put to you to sell it, compared to eternal riches, it's cheap, it's dull, it's fool's gold, not the real deal. One will last but a few moments, the other will last and last and last and last and last forever. You don't need an AFSL license to know which one is the shrewd one to invest in, right? And maybe I've done a job well enough to convince a few of you this evening that actually eternal stuff is the stuff I should invest in. But maybe you're thinking, I still don't kind of get it. How do I invest in these eternal relationships? I'm kind of with you, but not. Well, Jesus, fair to say, doesn't spell it out here. But I take it he's talking about using your wealth for the work of the kingdom, generously using your money to support the work of the church overseas or the gospel closer to home. Let me make this more concrete. I have this friend in Zimbabwe, you'll see him behind me. His name is Ephius. We prayed for him earlier this evening. And that's with his wife, Maud, and one of their kids. I actually visited his house in 2012. He lives in poverty. He lives absolute hand to mouth. In fact, he used, I think, a month's wage to cook us dinner that night when he welcomed us into his dirt floor home. He, with a band of other men and women, live impoverished lives, sharing the gospel in an impoverished country. What would investing in eternal friendship look like with him and us? Well, it might look like this. It might say, that new car that I have been stalking on carsales.com, that new car that I have kind of printed out and put on my wall in my room that I've been longing for, I'm going to go for a second-hand one and give Epheus and his family the difference. Or that vacation that I've been drooling after, that's been kind of the thing that's got me through winter at work with the worst employees. Well, I'm going to trade that vacation and I'm going to make it a staycation, and that accommodation proportion I'm going to give to Epheus. I'm not going to eat out for a month. I'm going to calculate the money I would have spent on my food and I'm going to give it to Epheus. And of course, it would be a sacrifice to do that. But that's not Jesus' point here. In fact, his point is kind of the opposite. He's saying, don't think of this as a sacrifice. Think of it as an investment, a far superior investment than spending it on yourself. Because that fleeting joy of five nights in a five-star villa in Bali, what does that compare? What does that compare with having an eternal friend who will embrace you and welcome you into eternal dwellings? Not just him, but Maud and the kids. And not just Maud and the kids, but the people that he shared the gospel with that you've allowed him to do by giving to him. And you see, 5 million years into the new creation, you'll bump into some lovely black Zimbabwean and he'll come, huge smile, give you a ginormous hug and say, my name is Tatenda. And you don't know me, but I know you because you gave money to Epheus and he shared the gospel with me. And now me and my whole family are enjoying eternal dwellings and you're to thank because of that. That's one example. I'm sure you can multiply them. Jesus' advice, we are to invest our short-term wealth in eternal friendships. Now, I'm going to close, but I want to close making a final point. Jesus is doing more than just providing eternal financial advice here. Because he's saying, and we touched on it earlier, that how you use your money reveals your heart. It reveals your true faithfulness. And the barb that Jesus gives us is the question, if we are unfaithful with how we use our worldly wealth, why on earth would God entrust us with eternal wealth? Have a look at verse 11. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? To close, the challenge for me and for you for this passage is to look at the way that we spend our money and ask ourselves, are we wasting it on ourselves focused on this life? Or are we generously investing it in others for the life to come? Because friends, the answer to that question is eternally significant. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray this evening that you might change my heart. I pray that you might help give me the eyes to see not just the here and now, but into eternity. And I pray that you might give me the generosity of spirit to spend money not just on myself or my family, but to lavishly, generously give my money to others that they might welcome me into eternal dwellings as my friends. In Jesus' name, amen.